or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world.
The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened.
The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in the field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.
If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here.
The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it.
The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field.
Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. You say that I am a king.
The kingdom of heaven is not like a king.
The kingdom of heaven is not like a king.
You say that I am a king,
but the kingdom of heaven is not like a king."
Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Seeds and debt, a friend in the night, and a sower of plants, wine, nets, pearls, weeds, treasure, lamps. What is the kingdom of God like? It is like leaven in the story of a lost son, like bridesmaids and sheep, like workers and judges. But in the 37 times in the gospel that Jesus describes the reign of God, not once is the kingdom of God like a kingdom of earth. 37 times, Jesus takes this moment to reshape the imagination of his followers. 37 times, Jesus tells us a story to reformulate the only world we have ever known. It's the same world the disciples knew, a world of domination and violence. Their world, like ours, is one in which the wealthy and the powerful rule over the weak, take advantage of that weakness, crush it under boot, and lash it with a whip. It is a world in which Caesar is both king and god, a cruel, irrational, maniacal tyrant who revenges himself against his enemies. There have been benevolent kings from time to time, but down to this very day, kingship is a word that signifies inherited wealth and power, hierarchy, and the ability to destroy one's enemies. We have to look no further than the CIA report this past week announcing that the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia ordered the gruesome murder of a U.S. resident and Washington Post reporter, a journalist who wrote critically of the royal family. Ada Maria Isasi Diaz was visiting her friend, a Franciscan nun named Georgine Wilson, when she heard the word for the first time. Kingdom instead of kingdom. And I imagine that as she sat with this word, something clicked with her about her own life as a Latina, struggling to survive day to day in la lucha, in the struggle of the United States. For Latina, she writes, kingdom is self-determining within an interconnected community, seeing God's movement emerge from la familia, from the family that God makes. So kingdom became the language that she used to describe God's libertad, the liberation of God at work among people, the good news for those who suffer at the hands of kings. Esace Diaz dedicated her life to the work of Mujerista theology, where the center of theological life is born out of the experiences of Latinas. She wrote that for Latinas, this center of liberation is opening up spaces to be invited into kinship, inviting others into a table that continues to grow. Liberation is not found in hope deferred forever to another world, a life after death, but to what can be created now. It's a life that is formed in the shadow of the king's terror, the hope of communities that form in the space where death reigns. Every year on this Sunday at the end of November, the church makes room for Christ the King Sunday. This is the church's new year, before once again we spend 3 weeks remembering that God enters into history as an impoverished baby born to an unwed mother. The roots of this feast day of Christ the King go back to 1925, when it was initiated for the Catholic Church by Pope Pius XI. It was a year of grief when the world was reeling from World War I, government structures and institutions devastated, and a power vacuum created. That year, Benito Mussolini made a speech to the Italian Chamber of Deputies that was the turning point for his reign of fascism. That year, the Ku Klux Klan held a march on Washington, D.C. that attracted 35,000 white supremacists. And in 1925, Hitler was rebuilding the Nazi Party, and solidified his role as absolute leader. The future of the world was uncertain. Pope Pius wanted to remind the church of God's absolute rule and of sovereignty over history. In his encyclical Quas Primas, he writes to the people that the kingdom of God to which Christians belong is spiritual and concerned with spiritual things. It demands of its subject a spirit of detachment from riches and earthly things and a spirit of gentleness. They must hunger and thirst after justice and more than this, they must deny themselves and carry the cross. I wonder how these words sit with us now, with our eyes on history. We know that Mussolini went on to be one of the world's worst mass murderers, responsible for 400,000 deaths in World War II, 30,000 more during the Italian invasion of Ethiopia. We know now that thousands of blacks were lynched during a time that was inspired and abetted by the KKK between 1882 and 1968, a wound on the soul of our nation. We know now that 6 million Jews, 7 million Soviet citizens, and nearly 1 million other disenfranchised people died at the hands of the Nazi regime. What can we say now of Pius' assertion that Christians are concerned with spiritual things in the face of such terror? What do we do with this insistence that eventually, with time, all kings will pass away, as death swells around us? It is striking to see in today's scripture reading assigned for this Christ the King Day, Jesus' ambivalence about being called a king. You say that I am a king. This is the response to the words of Pilate during Jesus' trial. It isn't a religious claim. It's a political statement. Pilate hoping to trap Jesus into the claim that he is a political rebel. And for this, Pilate can easily pass down a sentence of execution. But here again, Jesus' response. Listen carefully. My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. The kingdom is from somewhere else. Jesus does not say it is located or exists somewhere else. Its origins, its source, its generative power is located elsewhere. In John's gospel, we are not led to believe that God's liberation is waiting in the wings to emerge when the curtain finally falls on the bloody history of the world. Instead, the kingdom is recognizable to those who put their hope in rulers who are in rulers dictating from on high. It is barely recognizable as a kingdom at all. It is, as Isaias Díaz reminds us, a kingdom erupting from the world around us, showing us when we put our lives next to the lives of the poor and the oppressed, when we find ourselves being invited to their table to share at the expansiveness of their feast that God's liberation has come. We who are in the top tier of wealth earnings in the world run the terrible risk of missing out, as Pilate did. We are in constant danger of retreating back to hope and what has made it possible for us to thrive: domination, manipulation, wage theft, economic tyranny. Pilate, the middle manager of Caesar's reign of terror, can imagine no other hope than this. He has flourished under the kingdoms of this world. And frankly, so have I. So it is the gift of the gospel that our imaginations are being remade. Over and over again, Jesus roots the liberation of God to ordinary life and what happens around us, not in throne rooms with princes and jewels, but in baking bread and in planting seeds. A prophet telling us back the word of God in our own time, Isaias Díaz drew us close to God, made flesh in Jesus Christ, the one who gathered people to eat and healed their wounds. None of this, she reminds us, was in the service of individual freedom. She writes that from a Christian perspective, the goal of solidarity is to participate in the ongoing process of liberation through which we Christians become significantly positive force in the unfolding of the kingdom of God. Liberation is now. Now, our preferred future working out among us, our common commitments, our community spilling out to dismantle structures that bind and oppress. If we're going to live into a preferred future, a life where the table is widened for the kin of God, discovering who they are, charged with their futures, then it will be to hear the Mujerista prophets echoing back to us the words of Jesus. It will begin in recognizing the kingdom happening around us, not in an otherworldly spirituality, but creating concrete solidarities of liberation. And it will mean divesting ourselves from the kingships that have allowed some of us to flourish while others starve, are plagued by war under the wrath of those kings. I was reminded this weekend that the kingdom like this will not be found without sorrow. Kings and their kingdoms rejoice in overwhelming their enemies with coercive power. In kings, we see the satisfaction of Caesar doing what he wants. In Jesus, we lay this down. We lay down our triumph. Jesus doesn't offer us a world of turning the table with the same kind of victory as Caesar, only now in the name of his kingdom. Following after the Jesus of the kingdom of God will mean we encounter sorrow because we will belong to one another. We can only know the depths of that longing, the depths of our kinship, when we recognize with the kinship being broken by violence and by force. The day after Thanksgiving, Samuel Oliver Bruno showed up at the United States Customs and Immigration Service office in Mooresville. Samuel has lived in sanctuary at Citywell United Methodist in Durham for 11 months. He came into sanctuary after receiving a deportation notice at a routine check-in with immigration after 2 decades of lawful, productive living in the U.S. as an undocumented person. Samuel is the sole provider for his teenage son, a U.S. citizen, and his wife, who has advanced lupus and a heart condition. He's beloved to his community, to his neighbors, and his friends with whom he shares life. When the word came that USCIS wanted to open a path for his case, he decided to adhere, to go for a biometrics appointment he was told was required to continue his case. He went with a crowd of supporters to the office, hoping this would provide a layer of safety. Inside the waiting room, plainclothes ICE officers were waiting for Samuel. They got up from their chairs and pulled him through a back door to an unmarked minivan. And now he waits, most likely in a cell in Georgia, for an uncertain future. The kingdom of God is a church saying to Samuel, you are our brother, and we will make a safe place for you. The kingdom of God is that act making strangers into familia, into family. The kingdom of God is 27 people, strangers made siblings by their hope in a preferred future, locking arms around a minivan, taking that brother away from his life, his community, and his family. The kingdom of God is refusing to let go and blocking the way until one by one they were arrested. The kingdom of God is grief, the searing reminder of what is still incomplete, of a world of kings and their power. The kingdom of God, this is the refusal to let that ever be the final story. Beloved, the kingdom of God is here. It is within you, and it is among you. Amen.